Now, if you would, please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. These are very familiar words, but it's good to read them again and to think about them, to imagine the world as it was when God created it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day of the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. Let us pray. Father, I ask now that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. I pray that you would do that good work in our hearts, that work that we so desire. Please lift us, encourage us, correct us, change us, fill us with joy. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This afternoon, I want to speak to you from God's Word on the subject of joy. And to be precise, I want to talk about one particular aspect of joy. But to get to it, I have to cover a lot of ground, and I'm going to do that fairly quickly. I'm going to condense 4 or 5 sermons worth of teaching into about 10 minutes to get to the main point. So you're going to have to pay attention from the outset. So sleepers awake, let's pay attention. I'm going to begin with a definition. After searching around, the best I could find is that which is given in the 4th edition of the Macquarie Dictionary. You could see it below the sermon title in the order of worship. It says, "Joy is an emotion of keen or lively pleasure arising from present or expected good, exultant satisfaction, great gladness, delight, a state of happiness or felicity." Now, there's a lot to that. I'll read it again. "Joy is an emotion of keen or lively pleasure arising from present or expected good, exultant satisfaction, great gladness, delight, a state of happiness or felicity." Now, I think this definition lines up pretty well with the way the word is used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. Joy is a sense of gladness, a feeling of delight, a happy satisfaction. Joy is something inward, something felt in the soul, as well as something expressed, something outward. There are instances in Scripture where God's people experience joy as a result of the good that God has shown them and as a result of the good they expect God to show them. We delight in the blessings of belonging to God's kingdom today, and we delight in the blessings that are yet to come. I've heard joy described as calm delight. And that's true. I have no quibble with that definition, but when you read the Bible, you see that joy isn't always calm. Joy is also lively and exuberant. I don't know that anyone in Scripture ever whispered for joy. Rather, we see men and angels shouting for joy. As you probably know, there are some Christians who draw a fairly sharp distinction between joy and happiness. And I understand why they do that, but I'm not quite sure the distinction is as great as some people like to make it. My children make me happy. Now, would I be saying something radically different if I was to say, "My children give me joy"? The argument tends to be that happiness depends upon changeable circumstances and is therefore fleeting, whereas joy is grounded upon the unchangeable person and promises of God and is therefore always possible. And that's true. But is the actual thing itself, the emotion, the inner sense and its outward expression, so very different? Do we actually see this distinction in the Scriptures? Or do we see God's people experiencing joy for many reasons, both temporal and spiritual? It's an interesting discussion, and I think we have to be careful about importing larger theological concepts into our interpretation of words as they appear on the page. And perhaps we can take up this discussion afterwards if you like. But for now, as we turn our attention to the verses in Genesis that we just read, I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, he intended for them to experience joy. When you read the creation account and imagine what the world was like and what life was like for these two people, You can't come to any other conclusion. How could they not have experienced joy? Now, let me explain to you how I think God intended for this to work. Let's say, for example, Adam went over to the mango tree and he picked a perfectly formed ripe mango. He held it to his nose and smelled it, and it was lovely. And then he peeled off some skin and plunged his teeth into that yellowy orange flesh, and it was sweet to the taste. It was totally delightful. Mangoes today are pretty good, but imagine what they were like before the fall. Now, maybe there weren't mangoes in the Garden of Eden, okay? A few scientific types, I don't know. But you know what I mean. It was pleasurable for Adam. And God intended it to be. And as he enjoyed eating that mango, as he delighted in God's good gift, his heart was drawn to the giver, to his creator, in gratitude and love. I think this is how God intended it for all that he created, the beautiful things that Adam and Eve saw. The melodious sounds that filled their ears, the relationship they had with each other as husband and wife, these were for Adam and Eve to delight in and to draw them to God. And when he came down to walk and talk with them, that was the consummation of their joy, the fullest experience thereof. It wasn't the case that Adam and Eve experienced joy in the garden and with each other, and then separately they experienced joy in their relationship with God, as if they moved between two different spheres, you know, the garden over here and God over here. No. The garden was to be enjoyed with God and God with the garden. And I don't think anything has changed in this regard. God intends for us to have and to experience joy. One simple proof of this is that joy is something that he himself produces in his people as they walk with him. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A joyful God gives joy to his people. And it seems to me that God intends for us to experience joy in the same way that Adam and Eve did. By lawfully enjoying his good gifts, physical and spiritual, and having them draw us to the giver, to where we find the fullness of joy, and that is in his presence, in fellowship with him, when we come to worship him. When we eat the mango or the ice cream, when we look at the sunset or into the eyes of our children, that pleasure, that joy is from God and is to draw us to God, in whose presence our joy is complete. Where I think we struggle is when it comes to those seasons of life when we're not in the garden. The Bible talks about having joy in the midst of suffering. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can we have this happy satisfaction, this gladness in the soul when life is hard? Perhaps joy is something else. But no, it's not. And here's what we have to understand. Even in suffering, we are not divorced from all of God's good gifts. Maybe some have been taken away, but not all. And we're certainly never divorced from God himself, and therefore we can always experience joy. It's possible. It's there for us. And you know it is because you've seen it. You've seen people in the midst of great suffering manifest real joy. I think of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, their bodies bruised and bleeding, singing praises to God. Why? They had something to sing about. They had things to delight in, reasons to be joyful. They had each other. They had life and breath. They had hope. They had purpose and meaning in their lives. They had the knowledge of God's love. They had God's good gifts, even in the worst of circumstances. And above all, they had God himself. Christ was with them in the darkness of that prison cell by his blessed Holy Spirit. Now, having said all of that, what I want to consider with you today is one of the ways in which the devil steals our joy. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Of course, he did more than this, but he most certainly robbed Adam and Eve of their joy. And he seeks to do the same to us because he hates God. And he hates those who God loves, those made in God's image. He hates us. Satan is an abuser and a murderer. Satan wants to make us, especially us, miserable any way he can. Satan would love to make you a frustrated, anxious, cynical, despondent Christian. And I wonder if he's succeeding. How is your joy? By the grace of God, Adam and Eve were able to experience joy after the fall, and so can we. I've just talked about that. But it helps us greatly to know the ways in which the devil operates and to understand the ways in which he comes for us. And we see them right here in the beginning. As I said, I want to concentrate on just one of these, one of the strategies that he employs. And it's perhaps the one he uses the most. The Lord gave Adam and Eve a wonderful life. He gave them the garden. He gave them each other. And he welcomed them into his fellowship. I don't think we can quite grasp how good it was. And to enjoy this life, Adam and Eve had to obey one simple command. We read it earlier in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if you'd like to look again. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In chapter 3, the devil enters the garden, and we're familiar with what he said, but let's read these words once more. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. No doubt you've heard many sermons where the preacher carefully explained and analysed Satan's words, and there is much to them. I want to step back for a moment and consider one of the larger messages in what he was saying. It was something like this. God's given you all of this, but there's actually something better. There's another way of going about it. Another way of living, and it's superior. Your eyes can be opened. You can be like God. Satan offered them an alternative. A way of living that seemed to be better than what God had given them. The promise of greater knowledge, greater freedom, greater joy. That was the offer. That was the glossy advertisement, if you will. And of course, it was false. It was fake. It was a lie. Because when Adam and Eve went for it, what happened? They fell. They lost so much. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat and the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And here's the really tragic part, I think. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. There were devastating consequences, just as God said there would be. It's interesting that the word sorrow appears three times in verses 16 and 17. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The devil promised joy, but instead delivered sorrow and fear and shame and pain and death. But thankfully, there was grace for Adam and Eve. There was atonement and forgiveness, reconciliation and life. But I think you can see the point. And when we read the scriptures from the Garden of Eden onwards, we see the devil employing exactly the same tactic to rob God's people of their joy. He continually held out a counterfeit alternative. For centuries, Israel was plagued by idolatry. We know some of these idols by name: Baal, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom, Moloch, Tammuz. There were the golden calves, the one in the wilderness and those that were set up in Israel many years later. The nation was drawn to the devil's counterfeit, fake gods, and the way of life that was attached to those gods. Now, it was attractive. There appeared to be more freedom, more pleasure, more joy. There was the prospect of an easier life and greater success in abandoning the Lord and his ways and going after the gods of the nations that surrounded them. But it was always an illusion, a deception. For idolatry always tended towards disorder and oppression and cruelty, and violence, and death. You never read about it going well when Israel went after other gods. When the nation embraced the lie, it would lose and lose and lose. And at its worst, it saw men and women sacrificing their own children on pagan altars. The devil promised prosperity and joy, but delivered sorrow and death. And he hasn't let up. He's still at it. The counterfeit alternatives are on vivid display in our world today. And with some of these, there's nothing subtle about it. By the mouths of many learned and influential people, the devil is holding out the promise of real joy, of true satisfaction. It is experienced, says he, by living in direct opposition to the way that God wants men and women to live. It's like the devil has taken most of the things that God forbids, that God says lead to misery and destruction, and he's packaged them up and put them out there as the way to experience fulfillment and blessing. Less and less, the counterfeit resembles the authentic. But it's still attractive. And sadly, so many are drawn in. The broad way that leads to destruction is as busy as ever. And the brokenness and the misery in our world is growing and growing and growing. The murderer of souls is running riot. I think we understand this. And it ought to motivate us to share the gospel. Now, those who are in the dark need the light more than anything else. But what we also need to understand and admit is that we too are susceptible to counterfeit alternatives. By this means, the devil steals our joy. He says to us, there's another way to be happy, an easier way, a better way. And it's attractive because it aligns with the desires of our flesh or our desire for acceptance, or it seems as though it will reduce our anxiety and give us more control. Now, perhaps the most glaring example of the counterfeit alternative in our world today is pornography. It holds out the promise of pleasure, of easy satisfaction. It seems to offer the joy of intimacy apart from the constraints of a relationship and certainly apart from biblical morality. It's readily available, and there is less and less stigma associated with its use. And if people have freely chosen to participate in making pornography, then what's the problem? Now, it's a lie. Literally a lie. What one sees on the screen is not an accurate representation of real human relationships. And it's a lie morally. It's an absolute deception. The joy that one might derive from using pornography is at best shallow and fleeting. As counterfeits go, it's extremely poor and it's destructive. It damages the mind and the soul. It messes up the way people think about relationships, and it ruins those relationships if they exist. Watching pornography is like mainlining arsenic. But Christians, married and single, men and women, young and old, can fall for this counterfeit. They can find ways to excuse or justify their use of porn, and it's sinful. It's sexual immorality. And moreover, it's joy-killing. That's the point for our purposes today. It's the devil holding out the promise of joy, but instead delivering guilt and shame and brokenness and sorrow. In fact, I would go so far as to say that pornography is one of the top two or three joy killers among Christians today. It's one of those broken cisterns in Jeremiah chapter 2 that Steve talked about last Sunday. And far too many in the family of God are trying to drink from it. That's one counterfeit. And there are many more. There is the promise of joy in accumulating wealth and material possessions. The devil still puts that one out there. There is the promise of joy in winning the acceptance and applause of the world. Well, that's a losing game, if ever there was one. It's soul-destroying. Yet so many fall for it, even Christians. There is the promise of joy in the many varieties of worldly wisdom, prescriptions for raising our children or organizing our lives or dealing with our problems that differ from that which God has given us in His Word. God says, this is the way of blessing. This is the way to experience joy. Follow my Son. Take heed to my Word. But the devil comes along and says, no. This is the way, and it's easier, and it's better. And it's a lie. Always a lie. Brothers and sisters, is the devil stealing your joy? Maybe you put on a smile and a cheerful disposition when you come to church, but inside there's next to nothing, hardly any joy at all. Could it be that you have embraced one of the devil's counterfeit alternatives? Maybe it is pornography. Or some other form of sexual immorality. Or it's the misuse of alcohol. Or it's the pursuit of material things. Or it's selfish ambition or jealousy. Or it's some form of worldly wisdom that you're following. Whatever it is, it's killing you on the inside, and you know it. You're yearning for joy, but you can't seem to find it. Or perhaps as you've listened, it's occurred to you that this is it. This is why you're anxious and miserable. This is why every day is frustrating and joyless. You've fallen for one of Satan's counterfeits. You've gotten right off track, away from the Lord and from the life that He wants you to live. If this is so, you can experience joy again. You really can. You can feel gladness in your soul once more. It begins by forsaking the counterfeit, by turning away from those broken cisterns that hold no water. And that's hard. That can be very humiliating. But it's the only way. The Bible calls it repentance. We turn away from the counterfeit, and we come to the one who gives authentic joy, The one who gives living water, the Son of God, our Saviour, our Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus, find forgiveness and grace. He invites you to come. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In Psalm 51, David expressed his repentance this way, with this request. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." If we pray this prayer, he will answer. He will restore our joy and lift our spirit, and he will do so every day as we walk with him. God intends for us to live with joy in our hearts. He intends for us to be a joyful people. He has given us more good gifts than we can count. By these, he draws us to himself, to where there is fullness of joy. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to let the devil steal your joy. I pray you won't. Amen.